from pancreatic cancer. And he was a sincere Christian, devoted to God, and tried to live out his life for the gospel. In particular, the last few years of his life, he was very earnest in reaching out and sharing the gospel with his family members and our family members, my mom in particular. I remember my mom and my dad didn't have the best relationship, but he did love her and cared very deeply for her and really wanted her to know the Lord. One day, near the end of his life, my brother, my mom, and I, we were in Taiwan. And my dad, he basically gathered us together and sat us down. He took out a piece of paper from his pocket, and on it were a bunch of notes. On it, he had written and shared with us a few Bible verses, some passages that he wanted to use to encourage us. For my brother and I, we're both believers, he just wanted to encourage us to keep the faith, to make God a priority, to continue to seek God, just make sure that everything that we do is for him. And it's because of that mindset that he had his own peace. My dad had his own peace with how things were. And he just wanted that for my brother and I as believers as well. To my mom, however, he pleaded that she might know God, that she would understand the gospel and just how good God is to him and to our family and to the whole world. Because we were a family together, you know, on this earth, but he knew that was just temporary. And he really wanted us to be a family together for eternity. This was a pretty emotional meeting. We didn't normally have these serious group family discussions, but this is one of those times. My brother, my mom, and I, we didn't really have that much in response to him, really. We just listened to what he had to say, because in some ways these were kind of his parting words to us. And looking back, I know my dad, he just simply wanted us to know God and to continue to testify about Christ to others, and especially to our mom. And he wanted to make this one last plea to my mom to know Christ and to see how loving and how gracious and just the wonderful sacrifice that Christ made for us. And I think in some ways, his own peace, his own joy at that time was dependent on how we were doing in our walks and how we were, if we were walking with the Lord, if we even knew the Lord at all. With that knowledge that he could share these things with us, I think he felt like he could go in peace then. I share this because I believe this mindset that my dad had towards us was in many ways similar to the mindset that Paul had as he wrote his letter to the Philippian church. In many ways, that meeting that we had was his letter to our family. And, Paul had an extremely pastoral heart towards the Philippians. And in his letter, he wanted to encourage them in their faith to live their lives as a testimony to others of what Christ had done for them. For him, his joy depended on their well-being in their faith. And Paul cared so deeply about the church of Philippi. And we see the evidence of this throughout the letter of Philippians. Specifically, we'll see in today's passage, in chapter 2, how his joy was made manifest by the unity exemplified in the Philippian church. For those of you who have been attending the Hermeneutics class that Andy has so graciously taught, you know that we recently discussed how to read the epistles. In particular, Andy assigned as homework the task of reading the whole book of Philippians at least 5-7 times in one sitting each. For those of us who have done that, we're all experts on Philippians now, and this is the end of my message, so. But no, seriously, it's really good and really beneficial that we had that brief study of Philippians in the class, as I think we were able to get a bigger picture of what Paul was writing about and why he was writing. You know, these letters that Paul writes, they're letters, right? And you know, if we receive letters from our friends or significant others or whatnot, we don't just read like a few paragraphs at a time, then stop, and the next day we read a few more. We read it all at once, you know, like when back in the day when I got like my first few letters from Allie, you know, I would devour that letter like all at once, right? Maybe read it a couple of times just to get a little good feeling about it, right? And I think when the church in Philippi received this letter, they probably did the same. They were probably very eager to read what Paul had to say, and they probably read it to the whole church at once. They probably read it multiple times. You know, we won't be reading the whole of Philippians today, but I would like to give a little summary, a quick summary of what Paul was writing about and why he was writing. So the Philippian church, you know, it held a very special place in Paul's heart. This was the first church that he founded, and that's documented in Acts 16. Lydia, who's a woman, she was the first convert, and her house eventually became the meeting place for the early Christians in Philippi. Side note is that, do you guys know that Lydia is actually technically an Asian? And so Allie, whenever we hear Lydia's name mentioned in the sermon, she'll always like nudge me on the side and be like, look all proud at me. It's like, oh, and she was Asian. But compared to the churches in Corinth or Galatia, the church in Philippi was pretty solid. It's a solid congregation. They didn't have these extreme issues that Paul is like spending paragraphs and paragraphs and trying to tackle with them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul commends the Macedonian churches, which Philippi was one of the Macedonian churches, and he says to them, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. This is heavy, heavy praise from Paul, and it's a testimony to just how faithful they were in their service to Paul and to the rest of the churches. Also, Paul is writing from prison. But he wants to still encourage the Philippians to keep the faith, to continue to grow, not be content with where they were at the time. The ESV commentary puts it really well. I feel like he says, the world is too perilous, the gospel too glorious, for them to be content with past achievements. So at this time, there were false teachers, there were opponents of Paul that they're trying to draw people away from Christ, from the truth of who Christ was. We see in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. In chapter 3, it says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. And then again in chapter 13, or chapter 3, it says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So it's clear that there are these opponents and people to be wary of and to be cautious of. And so with this context of Philippians that we have just discussed, the fact that Paul absolutely loves and adores the church, it has a special place in his heart. The fact that the Philippians are a solid church, they're doing well, they're growing, and they're very faithful in their service to Paul and the churches. And also that there's these opponents that may bring or try to be drawing people away from Christ. With all these contexts in mind, let's dive into today's passage. And so today's passage is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And flip there with me right now, and we'll read that. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So right off the bat, from what we just read, it's clear that verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking directly to the Philippians, and he pleads for them to act in a certain way. You know, Paul desires for them to first be united in mind, and then second, to humbly serve one another as they would each other. So first, he pleads for them to be united in mind, and then second, he asks them to humbly serve one another as the church should. I'll mainly be focusing on the first four verses today. And then in verses 5 through 11, we'll see how Christ was the model for this kind of life that Paul described in the first four verses. But when I speak again in a month or so, I'll probably expand on the last six verses. So verse 1, it starts with so, and your translation may start with therefore. Whenever we see a so or a therefore like this, it's a good idea to stop and to look back at what we just read and to see, you know, what the author is talking about, because he's making some kind of conclusion or a command possibly that he wants to make after an argument that he just made. So if we look back a little bit, the beginning of this train of thought actually starts in verse 27 of the previous chapter. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of your destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So the plea from Paul is for the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, one in which they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This sounds awfully similar to verse 2 of that we just read, where it talks about being of the same mind, being of one mind. But then in verses 29 to 30, Paul makes it clear that this kind of living, this life that's worthy of the gospel, it's going to be tough. It's going to require suffering. You're going to have to suffer for Christ's sake. You know, Paul, in fact, he is already suffering for Christ's sake. He's in prison. And he warns the Philippians that they may encounter the same fate. We already know that there are opponents of the gospel all around them. And so the therefore in verse 1 that we saw, or the so in verse 1, it's a response to the call for unity in light of the opposition that they may face and the suffering that they may come in the future. However, even before Paul gets to his main request in verse 2, in verse 1, he lists all these four if statements. These if statements, like, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Now, are these, you know, speculative statements? Is he leaving room for doubt that these statements are true? Does he say it like a mom who tells her son, if you finish your vegetables, then you'll get dessert? You know, in a case like that, the child may or may not finish his vegetables. He has that choice. But let's go through each of these statements and see if these are actually true. So first one, is there any encouragement in Christ? I would hope so, right? The Greek word used for encouragement here often means, is often translated as comfort. And 2 Corinthians 1 uses the same word multiple times and speaks of how we are comforted by God and we share comfort in Christ. And also, as we look later in verses 5 through 11, I think we can definitely be encouraged by the kind of life that Christ lived, not only for himself, but for us. And secondly, is there any comfort from love? The love Paul is talking about here is most likely God's love, the Father's love. Is there a comfort from the Father's love? I think there definitely is. God so loved us that he sent his only son to die for us. 2 Thessalonians says, God loved us and gave us eternal comfort, and he comforts our hearts. Third, is there participation in the Spirit? Or in other words, is there a partnership, a sharing in the Spirit? Yes, the Spirit is in all who are in Christ. You know, earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Paul describes a partnership in the gospel that they have together. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all share in the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in many of his other letters as well. And finally, fourth, do Paul and Philippians have affection and sympathy towards one another? He wouldn't be writing this letter if he didn't, right? The church in Philippi, they had already shown their concern for Paul in serving him, and Paul had the same concern for them. So, it is a matter of fact then that we have encouragement in Christ, we have comfort from God the Father, and a partnership in the Spirit. It's no small coincidence that Paul touches on the three persons of the Trinity here. He reminds the Philippians of the Trinity, of the complete nature of God, before making his plea. Paul loves to first give hope and a huge encouragement before presenting his command to his readers. He emphasizes and reminds us of the greatness of who God is in each of the three persons of the Trinity in order to give a simple request. And finally, what is that request? In verse 2 we see, it says, complete my joy. Now it's already clear from this letter that Paul is joyful. We see that he's praying with joy. We see that he rejoices in the gospel. We see that he has a pastoral joy. We see that the brothers whom he longs and loves, that's his joy. His concern was with the church. So why does Paul need his joy to be completed, though? What is incomplete? Clearly, there's something off still. It seems that there was some kind of disunity within the church. As Paul calls for them, continuing on in verse 2, to be of the same mind, to have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. So some of the Philippians clearly were not of the same mind. They did not have the same love. They were not in agreement. And this was causing some kind of disunity among them. So the issue of their disunity was leaving Paul's joy incomplete. Paul had just such a love for his sheep that his joy depended on the wellness of his sheep. If they were growing, his joy increased. If there were things drawing them away from Christ, his joy decreased. I think that's the same way for a lot of our pastors here. So what does it mean to be of the same mind, to have the same love, and to be of one mind? You know, was Paul calling for the believers to just be like robots that did everything identically, always thinking and doing the exact same things? Probably not. I mean, Ali and I, you know, we're very different in a lot of ways. We simply don't think the same in terms of so many different aspects of life. Just the simplest example is just cleanliness. Okay, so I generally don't think something is dirty if I can't see that it's dirty, or if I can't smell that it's stinky. You know, if it's usable still, if it's there and not bothering me, it's okay still being there. But Allie, she will feel really antsy if something hasn't been cleaned in a while, or it's not done in the way that she may do it. So we aren't aligned in that sense sometimes. Another example is just we also deal with certain situations differently that we get ourselves into. I'm generally more laid back, maybe even passive to a fault. Like if we're in a parking lot, like a busy parking lot, and waiting for a parking spot, and someone like just, you know, goes in right before me, even though I was definitely waiting there. You know, I'd be a little bit annoyed, I think, as everyone would, but I don't think I would make that much of a fuss about it, and I'd just, you know, just go to the next lane and try to find another parking spot, right? Let's just say that Allie may or may not act the same way. However, this doesn't mean that we can't be of one mind, as we should, as the body, as Paul pleads for us to be. See, Paul uses the Greek word phroneo in the first phrase, being of one mind, and the last part of the sentence, of one mind. That's the same word. And the NAS, they actually translate the last part as intent on one purpose. And so this verb here actually means to think the same and to have the same attitude. It's hard for the English to translate this in its, you know, the full capacity that it is. But being of the same mind is basically to have the same way of thinking mentally, but also the same attitude in how to live one's life. If there is a certain overall way of thinking and living here that achieves a goal. It is not a call to do everything exactly the same or to think exactly the same, but it is to follow a certain model of thinking and living. And as we see a little bit later, that model is laid out for us in the life of Christ and what he did. So Ali and I, we can have all these minor differences and not agree on certain things, but we're still striving. But in the big picture, we can still be of the same mind, because in the end, we're still striving for the same things and doing everything in our power to achieve exactly that. See, these differences, they don't deter us from loving each other, from building each other up, from encouraging each other in the faith, from praying together, from serving together, from seeking God's glory above our own. That's the one mind that we ought to have. That's the desire that Paul has for the church. So in these first two verses, Paul tries to paint this overall picture of unity, of being in one mind, which falls into action. And in verse 3, we see, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Some translations translate conceit as empty conceit. Or we can think of this as vain conceit or vain glory. So a person with this kind of mindset produces emptiness and vanity. This person can try to achieve all sorts of advancing in the world and trying to get like a one-up and puffing themselves up to look good, but it's all in vain. And the glory that they think they have, that they think they're achieving, is simply empty glory. This empty glory is the kind of glory that the selfish bestows upon themselves. It's a made-up glory in their minds. And there's no real worth or value in this kind of glory. So if you know me, you know I love basketball. I love playing it. I love watching it, reading about it, even listening to people talk about it. It's been a part of my life since I was 3 years old, shooting on one of those, you know, toy basketball hoops, kind of like Josiah does. Basketball in its best and most beautiful and purest form, the Golden State Warriors form, is when all the players on the team and on the court are working together cohesively to score a basket and to keep the opposing team from scoring their basket. You know, although I know that that's the way basketball should be played, I didn't have this mindset when I was younger and playing basketball. I used to play seeking my own glory. I wanted to show that I was the best, or at least better than most other players. Basketball was about making myself look good. I would get frustrated and upset when I wasn't the focus, or I wasn't getting enough shots. I wasn't playing a big role in the game. I remember in high school playing with my brother and some other friends one night, and there was one game where I felt like I wasn't getting the ball enough. I wasn't shooting. I wasn't involved in the game. And after the game, I made a very visible scene about it. And I made it obvious that I was upset with my team. My brother, he actually sat me down and basically he rebuked me for the lousy attitude that I had. I think my team might have actually won that game, but I was still being a sore sport. My brother, he simply said something along the lines of, "You're a Christian. You're called to represent Christ in everything you do. Think about what kind of image, what kind of witness you're giving to the rest of these guys right now." And although this was just about basketball, all these years, this memory has stuck with me. And honestly, it has changed not only the way I played and looked at basketball from then on, but also how I think about how to live my life, because it is applicable. I was always thinking about my own glory on the court, which was just something I made up in my mind because of my pride. I wanted to look good. I wanted people to see me. But now, when I play basketball, I feel like my goal is to have fun and to make sure others are involved and make sure others are having a good time as well. Like I said, basketball at its best and most beautiful is not when one person is the focus, but when the team is working together towards one goal, and then it rejoices in achieving that goal, regardless of any one person's individual accomplishments. You know, likewise, the church should be the same way, where each person shouldn't be focusing on their own little thing, but rejoicing in the collective glory of what the church is doing. So when Paul says, do nothing from conceit or vain conceit to the Philippians, he is saying, do nothing to seek your own glory. Likewise, rivalry, or some translations say selfish ambition, within the body of Christ is also condemned. Paul, in chapter 1, has already talked about this a little bit. In verse 15, he says, rivalry is from envy and not from love. It is not sincere. It is selfish. Rivalry seeks harm upon others. In chapter 4, Paul addresses Euodia and Syntyche, two sisters in Christ. They may have had this kind of attitude towards one another, where, you know, one wanted to one-up the other and make themselves look better. It's possible that we have this kind of attitude also within ourselves. We may not realize it, but it may be deep in there. For example, like, how do we see others within our church? Do you look at a fellow brother or sister at church in a more prominent role, a more respected role than you, and you think, I should be there doing that? I should be the one making announcements. I'm more qualified to pass the offering than that person. Or when you hear a compliment or praise of someone else, are you happy for their faithfulness and encouraged by their faithfulness? Or do you immediately think to yourself and compare yourself to that person and think, I could be doing that too? It's not uncommon to see people within the church being jealous of one another or wanting to be viewed higher than others. That's our sinfulness. Many churches split and just simply cannot be reconciled because it starts with one person wanting power or wanting authority over another. Many churches stray from the word of God and what Christ called the church to be because they're comparing themselves against other churches and trying to one-up them. You know, as Pastor John has shared so many times, there's so much conflict within the church that stems from this kind of attitude of rivalry towards one another and just a vain, prideful view of oneself. It's sad, but it's a reality, and Paul is warning against that. And in contrast, in the second part of verse 3, in contrast to that is just embracing humility and counting others better than yourself. Another way to think of it is considering others more important than yourself. The idea here is not that you demean yourself or consider your life worthless. Paul is not talking about comparing yourself according to skill or personality or how moral one person is. He's not wanting you to think that someone is better than you in all aspects of life or anything like that. Humility is just knowing that each of our lives has value because God has given us that value. And because of that, we see others as worthy of being served because God knows they're worthy of being served. Each and every person is worthy to be served, especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Regardless of what you think of their personality or what they may have done in the past, you know, we know there are difficult people to love and people who don't understand, or when you give them wise counsel, they don't listen to it. They don't follow with it. These are difficult situations, but we must press on. We must continue to serve, continue to be humble, because to be humble is to have that mind of a servant. Verse 4, Paul says, look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And he knows very well that everyone naturally looks to their own interests, right? That's unavoidable. That's just how we are. It's almost impossible for us to be 100% completely selfless. We obviously look to our own interests. But a humble person with a servant mind will have as much concern for others as he has for himself. You know, what Paul is saying is not that we just add on the interests of others after our own. It's not like he's saying, first have your interests and then have the interests of others. No, he wants us to count and consider those interests as important and as valuable as our own. So, another story about my dad. So we found out my dad had pancreatic cancer on January 16th, 2016. It's a pretty memorable day, not only because of that, but actually it's the day that I proposed to Allie. It was the middle of the day where I was going to propose to Allie. I got an email from my dad. He sent it to my mom, my brother, and I. And he wrote, this is exactly what he wrote. Too bad to let you know that I got pancreatic cancer, and my life on earth would probably be ended in 3 to 7 months. But I have God with me, so I can still find peace and comfort through him. Please don't worry too much about me. I am still fine now. That's it. That's all he wrote. 2 days later, my mom, my brother, and I, we kind of made an emergency trip to Taiwan. And the main reason was because there was a pretty major surgery that my dad could do, and they needed family approval in order to do it. This surgery had the chance of extending his life a little longer. It had, like, it was to, like, remove certain lymph nodes and, like, cancerous stuff from his body. The thing is, my dad, he's absolutely terrified of pain, any kind of physical pain. He just does not want any part of it. He's always been his whole life just really not wanting to feel any kind of pain. And when this surgery was initially presented to him and to our family, we knew that it would require a few months of rehab where, you know, he wouldn't be able to physically do stuff on his own. He'd still be in pain for those few months. And he basically didn't want to do it because he was afraid and he just didn't want to feel pain. But also, I mean, he was at peace with just living out the rest of his life, even if it was just for a few months. He was okay with living it out pain-free. And once that those few months were over, he was at peace with just going to be with the Lord. However, our family, of course, we wanted him to have this surgery, because we wanted the chance of extending his life a little bit longer. We wanted just more time with him. Since Ali and I had just gotten engaged, we wanted him to be at our wedding. All these different reasons where we just wanted him to be there. I'm sure many of you guys can sympathize with that. And so as my dad heard what we had to say, these things that we're trying to convince him of, he then decided to put our interests above his own. He agreed to go through the surgery and the pain and the long recovery because he loved us and he counted our interests more important than his own at that time. And we're so thankful that he did, because we were able to go on a family trip with him a few months after the surgery. He was able to attend our wedding and also even speak at it. He was able to come visit us in Burbank. He was able to meet Allie's parents, and we were able to do another trip to Taiwan, into like the middle of Taiwan, together. And yeah, we wouldn't have had all that time if he didn't consider our interests above his own. And so we praise God for that. And I thank my dad for going through that surgery for us. Now, as much as my dad sacrificed his interests for our families, the ultimate example is the humble servant of Jesus Christ. It is the mind of Jesus that Paul calls on as the perfect model of what he has just described in verses 1 through 4. Here in verse 5, Paul pleads for the Philippians to have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Translated this way, Paul suggests that those who are in Christ, who are believers, can adopt this kind of mindset, that it's in them already if they are in Christ. And this mindset, it's all about humility. Christ exemplified this better than anyone in the history of the world. In verse 6, we see that it says that though he was in the form of God, this basically means that he was equally God. He had the utmost value. So how is it even conceivable for Jesus to lower himself for us? There's no way anyone could be more important than God, and yet Jesus did this. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He let go of that equality that he had with God. He didn't count equality with God something that he had to hold on to, but he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was with God from the beginning. He is God. He did not have to bring himself down to humanity's level. Sometimes I forget, simply the magnitude of his actions and his sacrifice and what he did. He went from all the way up there to way down below. He is God. He was God at the very top. And he came down, he laid his life. And for what? For us? Yes, for us, to God's glory. Because he looked at us, wretched humans that we are, and he acted in our good, in our interests, rather than his own. He looked at us, sinful humans that we are, and he counted us more significant than himself. He did not live to be better than others or to seek his own glory, but instead he sought the glory of the Father. This is the kind of mind that we ought to be united in. It's a selfless mind, a sacrificial mind, intentional in its love. This is the kind of mind where we have a pure love for one another as Christ loved us. So, church, let's have this kind of mind, a mind that loves one another, that puts others in front of our own interests, that we count others more significant, of value of being served. That's the plea that Paul had for the Philippians, and that's the plea that I have for us too. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, God, just for your word, for being such an encouragement to us, being an example, God, of the life we ought to live, and that we would be united, Lord, in one mind, and to love each other the way that you loved us, to serve one another, Lord, in humility, in acknowledging, God, that we are broken, each and every one of us. We are sinful, but God, you still call us to love one another, to seek the good of our brothers, our sisters, and those around us. And just thank you, God, for how much you bless us, and that we would continue to acknowledge your goodness, your sacrifice, and just bask in the glory that you have given and shown through your Son, Lord. And pray all these things in your name.